seed, you give us the ground, we will cultivate, and when the time comes, I don't know whether you would get 50, we get 50, or whether it would be 30 and 70 or what the percentages. But there was always a covenant signed, and Israel was in covenant relationship with God. All that the Lord hath said, we will do it. And therefore the blood was sprinkled upon them, and they were in covenant relationship with God. So, no obedience in the Son, no fidelity, they didn't keep the bargain, in other words. They broke faith with God. The third one is no fruit. Context, verse 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Here we have a man, a vineyard, a fig tree planted. He comes seeking fruit, he finds none. Cut it down, that's the normal thing. Why did it come for the ground? Why take up the space? An intercessor. Someone mentioned the Lord on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't fully realize. They haven't weighed all the consequences. And this intercessor asks for a fourth year. Now, the Lord had been close to 3 years, or about 3 years, among them at this time. And now he was looking, when he presented himself as king, he was looking for some results. Instead of that, instead of a crown of glory, he got a crown of thorns. Instead of being honored, they spat in his face. Instead of being on a throne, he was on a cross. I believe, had it not been for that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the murder of God incarnate would have required God to destroy the whole lot. I don't think it enters into us the enormity of man's guilt in this matter. That they would take someone of whom they had said again and again, we find no fault in this man, and yet they gave him a criminal's death. But not only that, they did to him what I believe any responsible parents would spank their child for doing to an alley cat. They jeered and mocked and teased and tormented him while he was hanging helpless with not a hand to wipe the blood off his own face. Man was really judging himself, wasn't he? He was showing up the depths of sin in all its vulgarity and in all its cruelty. It's unnecessary. I mean, they could have crucified him and left it at that, but they couldn't, they wouldn't. They had beaten him until he wasn't like the form of a man at all. They had dragged him out there, they had nailed him to the cross, and then they taunted and they stuck out their tongue at him as they passed by and said, ha ha, you that build and knock down the temple and build it in 3 days, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, rather, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And he said, Father, forgive them. You do not find Israel's doom sealed completely until you get well on in the book of the Acts. And I believe that this was the intercessor. Another year. Now, he sent a first messenger. And he gave one of the most eloquent messages in the whole of the Bible. His name was Stephen. And they sent him back stoned to death. And by doing that, they were saying, we haven't changed our minds one little bit. I think we need to let the depths of sin in the human heart sink into us. Bishop Ryle, by the way, you should buy Bishop Ryle's books. He was an Anglican bishop, but he was a real straight shooter, I'm telling you. He had written a book called, is it Warnings for the Last Day or Messages? Warnings. Warnings for the Churches. You would think it was one of our brethren giving a real smashing message at a conference about the evil that was creeping in. But anyway, he's written a book on holiness. It's about that thick. a paperback book on holiness, but he takes up about 60 pages dealing with sin, because he says if you don't understand what sin is, you can never understand what holiness is. And I'm telling you, he lays it on. Good old Ryle. Now, spare it. Let me dig around it. Let me wait a little longer. Peter preaches, Stephen preaches, on it goes. Then Paul comes and he preaches, and he says, because you count yourselves not worthy or unworthy of this, dust off me, I turn to the Gentiles. And the door closes. You know, gentlemen, it's not wise to play games with God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile. For God will never condone in the saint what he condemns in the sinner. And he has said here, cut it down, no fruit. But Paul says in Romans, if God spared not the natural branches which sin, take heed lest he spare not thee. Now, I think he's talking about individuals who believe and who are saved and they're not bearing as much fruit as they should, and he's going to put them in hell. I don't think it means that at all. But I think it's just a testimony. And if we are not faithful and if we do not do it, God will step in and discipline. He says to the Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, when we are judged, it is that we might not be condemned with the world. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Weak means an off and on illness for a weekend or a week or something. But sickly means chronically ill, disabled. Please do not think for a moment that I believe that all sickness is the result of sin, because it isn't. And some of the saintliest of God's people have been among the greatest of sufferers. But it is also a fact that God does judge his people disciplinary. He said to Ephesus, except thou repent, I will come to thee, and I won't fool around, I'll come quickly, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. And if he didn't save the natural branch, he said, you see, Israel was cut off, and you've been grafted into the stump of Israel. That is, you're partaking of the blessings that Israel once had. Now by grace, as lost Gentiles, you were afar off, God has brought you near. You had no covenant with God, no claim on God. But God has brought you into a new covenant with his Son. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You are the most privileged people on earth, but at one time you were far off, with no claim whatsoever on God, totally lost, ruined, and debased. But if God didn't spare the natural branches which sinned, look at Israel, he says today. Three whole chapters of Romans taken up with God's disciplinary dealing with Israel. He chose them. He disciplined them. He has set them aside. Blindness in part has happened. He has put a veil over their hearts and so on. But he said there is coming a day when God will restore and God will bless Israel. And that lies in the future. So here we have this fruit. And this still speaks of the setting aside of Israel, because the tree was cut down. The temple was burned, the Jews were scattered, and of course the worst scattering of the Jews was not under Titus in AD 70, but it was in, what, 130? 135, when they plowed the temple site with salt and then built a temple to one of their Latin gods, one of their Roman gods on it, and the Jews then were driven out, weren't allowed to live within miles of Jerusalem, and the thing was totally lost. And from that day to this, of course, we know that there's still a scattered people. So we need to see a man, a vineyard, a fig tree planted, Seeking fruit, find none, cut it down, why cumber the ground? An intercessor, he asks for a fourth year with special care. There was special care during that fourth year. Father, forgive them. Lay not the sin to their charge. Israel's answer was the murder of his resurrection witness and Saul's reign of terror in the to exterminate the church. Now, any questions about that before we go into the others?
Well, I guess you can. I could word this as a question. I see, reading through these three parables, maybe a theme of repentance in the fruit as well. In Luke chapter 13, the context is, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Said twice.
Mm-hmm.
And the fruit, perhaps we could think of the fruit that the husbandman was looking for as the fruit of repentance. And he waited and he waited and he waited, just like in our lives. And he waits for us all to repent. In the parable prior to this one, the husbandman, he sends his son, surely they will reverence my son. That's sort of a posture of repentance. Why else?
No, but they didn't.
They didn't. But that was perhaps what he was looking for.
I think there are two things here, that we must always keep separate. And that is Israel as a nation and Israeli individuals. My wife is partly Jewish. Jews are being saved all over the world, even in Russia, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia. Jews are being saved. But that is not the nation. Nationally, God set Israel aside. There was no repentance, so the nation was set aside. The nation as such never repented. Even today, the Jewish people, and I say this because I am very particularly attached to the Jewish people, and that's not simply because I married one. But those who have traveled in Israel with me, and there's some here tonight, know that I have a very special interest in the Jewish people. I'm very, very far from being anti-Jewish. But I believe there is no people in the world today who have the ferocious hatred of the Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, as they call him, as the Jews have. You can talk to a Hindu, and of course they say, well, he was a prophet, yes, we believe in God, we believe in Allah, that's not the Hindus, that's the Muslims, and all this kind of thing. They won't go beyond that. I've had Hindus in meetings of mine in India, I've had Muslims in meetings, and they don't get hysterical. You mention the name of Jesus, the Christ, to a Jew, and he becomes almost hydrophobic. They have a paranoid hatred, the very name. Very highly intelligent men, you know. A guy that I had once, he was a major in the intelligence service of the Israeli army. He was also a fully qualified archaeologist who had worked along with Professor Yadin in his excavations of the most important parts of Israel. But you bring up Jesus, and they just become completely paranoid. The nation as such, do you know that 80%, and this is from the mouth of a Jew, at least 80% of the population of Israel today is either atheistic or agnostic. They're not Jews at all in that sense. Now they say you have to be a Jew to be an Israeli. You can't be an Israeli citizen without being a Jew. But they're not Jews because they don't believe in a God, much less the God of Israel. The nation is set aside. The nation is blinded. God says he's put a veil on their heart. It's deliberate. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, believe in their heart, and I should heal them. So I have blinded them. But that has nothing to do with individuals at all. Because individuals of any race or color or creed now go ye into all the world, including the Jews. But a Jew who is saved today is not saved as a Jew any more than I was saved because I was Irish, or whatever you happen to be, and I wouldn't even get into that. But you see, Jew and Gentile, God had one method of bringing them together in one body. You know how it was? Kill them both. Put them to death by the cross. Bury them in baptism. When you raise them up in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but all are one. But that's not the Jewish nation. And that's where we need. The nation did not repent. Now, she will one day. The day is coming. They shall look on him whom they pierced. We read in the Old Testament about a nation born in a day. I don't believe it's all who are Jews, but those who believe. No. What? We only have a few minutes. There are two others that I say here overlap, and I think I would prefer in a way to leave those until we take them up with God, how God brings people into the kingdom. But just for the sake of giving you an outline of these two parables, in Matthew 21, I'm jogging back and forward here, Matthew chapter 21, the marriage of the king's son. The other is just a great supper given by a man. Matthew 21. And at verse 1. No. Where am I? Matthew 21. Something's wrong here. Yes, of course. Chapter 22 and verse 1. That's that typist again. It couldn't be me. Jesus answered and spake unto them again. Right. Did I hear some comment? No. Fortunately, I don't know who she is. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Now this, of course, is the marriage of the Lamb. This is God's plan for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now do you notice the tenses here? He sent forth, now at this point, to people who were already bidden. This is not the first invitation. As a matter of fact, in one of the other Gospels it says, to those who, but the wording makes it perfectly clear, he sent his servants to call them that were bidden, that were already bidden, to the wedding, and they would not come. Now that's Israel. Israel had these invitations in picture and theme right across the Old Testament. Again, he sent other servants. This is the prophets, you see. Tell them who are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. And when the king heard of it, he was angry. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You don't have to have a very vivid imagination to see how quickly they would apply that to themselves. He was the king's son. They had already been invited through the Old Testament prophets. Now, he said, all right, that invitation you got, wouldn't nowadays you receive, sometimes at least I have received, and I'm sure you're as well off as I am, you've got these invitations to weddings and you get them months before the time. But then as the time of the marriage comes, there's maybe a little reminder, and RSVP, remember, bring wedding present. And once they're invited ahead of time, you see, and then when the time comes, all right, this is the day, don't forget it. Now, Israel was promised a Messiah. The Messiah came. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He presented his kingdom to them in all the love of his heart. And they said, "We're too busy. We have other interests. We have other things that we're going to do. We are not coming to your feast." And he said, "He will destroy them. He will burn the place down." Did he do it or didn't he? Didn't he? There was the problem there was no submission. But then he says, of course, verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden are not worthy, they're set aside. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bring them to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. We've been hearing something about the bad these days in these testimonies, haven't we? And if we look into our own heart, we know perfectly well it's the picture of every human heart. Some bit more, some bit less. Some with more knowledge, some with less knowledge. But good and bad are now invited to come into this feast. Now turn over to Luke 14. These two hang together. Luke 14, I hope. Verse 15. Sorry, for the sake of time, we should... Oh, verse 16. "Then said he unto them, A certain man..." This isn't a king, and it isn't a wedding. He just gave a great supper and bade many. Now, that's the original invitation. He invited many. "He sent his servants at supper time, saying to them that were that had already been bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." That's the presentation of the kingdom. "They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. People don't usually buy things and then go to see them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them." That's like somebody buying a car and then saying, "Now I'll take it out for a drive to see if it's any good." None of these excuses stood up. And then, of course, another said, "I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." Oh, why didn't he bring her along with him? "So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes." The other place was the highways, you see. The highways and hedges in one of the Gospels. Here it's the streets and the lanes, the scum of the city. "Bring in the poor, nothing to pay, the maimed, the invalids, the broken, physically broken people, the lame, the cripples, and the blind. Lead them all in." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." Isn't that a beautiful word? "Yet there is room." There's a beautiful hymn written about it. "The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, none, not one of those men who were bidden in the first place, way back, shall taste of my supper." God will be honored. God will have the final glory, I believe, even in condemnation. For he has to be just when he judges. And so nobody will ever be able to say, "I am being punished by God because God had made up his mind to do it from the first." I believe that kind of thinking, that kind of doctrine, is a libel and a slander on the God of grace. The God of grace. Now, compel. This gives us the idea that we're supposed to grab people by the throat and say, come on, come on, come on, you must be a Christian. Beware that you don't do that. My Bible says, you can look it up for yourself. I'm not going to tell you where everything is. Shall he bring to the birth and not deliver? We hear a lot these days, we have to get the fish into the boat. You know, you have them on the line, don't let it off. Get them in the boat any way at all. Get them into the boat. Sometimes I think we would be well advised, when souls are anxious, to tell them everything and anything they would like to know or that they need to know, and then leave them to God. For salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And we sometimes, I'm afraid, we try to do God's work for him, and we can never do it as well as he can. I was brought up in the country, and my mother used to set eggs. You wouldn't know much about that. You think eggs are just for eating, but in the country they think that they're for getting chickens out of them. But my mother set some duck eggs, and I kept watching every time. They always put duck eggs under a hen because hens make better mothers than ducks. And so I used to go when the mother was off feeding and look. And finally, one day I found that all the little ducks but one were out of the shell. And this one had the shell cracked. They've got a little spur on the end of their beak, and they fiddle with this and they make a little hole and then it crack, and they struggle and they work and they struggle and they work. Well, I thought I was going to save this duck a lot of trouble striving. And so I took up the shell and I helped it. And I picked a little bit off the shell. It was already squeaking, had a wee hole. And it put its beak out, so I peeled some more off it and I peeled some more off it. And I really helped it to get born. And the poor little monstrosity, it just lay flat out on the ground with its head at one end and its legs at the other, and it wiggled for about 5 minutes and it died. That God has so made it that the struggle that these things take in getting out of the shell is what starts the circulation going. They have to struggle. It's like the butterfly coming out of the cocoon, and it twists and struggles, and that forces all the juices down into the wings. Now, please don't start telling me that it's done some other way. I'm not a specialist, but I know that the butterfly has to do that. If you split with a pair of scissors or a razor, that cocoon opened up and laid it down, the butterfly would never fly. Be very careful that you don't try to save people. God saves people. And it's a wonderful thing when God brings his word to a lost sinner and then reveals his wonderful son to them. Amen. Amen. You know, it's a great thing. I would help them, but I don't like to do it. I don't like to meddle or to interfere. But once I was asked to stay behind with a boy, they said, this boy would like to see you. He's in the anteroom. So I said, all right, wouldn't you rather know he's asking for you? So I went in. He was about 11, I think. And he was sitting there, shaking on the chair. And I said, son, how can I help you? He said, I want to get saved. Well, I said, I can't save you. So I read him some verses, I marked some verses on his testament. I told him the story of the cross, I told him about sin and that God required first conviction. Said, you know you're a sinner? He said, I'm afraid of going to hell right now. Now that's conviction. He knew he was lost. I said, are you ready to accept Christ? He said, I want to be saved now. Well, I said, I think that's repentance. I want to drop everything, turn around. So I said, look, I'm not going to put words in your mouth. You and I get down by this chair here, and I want you just to tell the Lord whatever it's in your heart to tell him right now. I'm not going to pray. You're going to pray. One of the shortest prayers I ever heard in my life. He broke down crying very, very, very strongly. And all he could get out was, Lord, save me, I'm lost. And then he stopped. So I didn't ask him to pray anymore. So I said, you think you're saved? He said, he heard me all right. He heard me all right. I told him I was lost. I asked him to save me. So I said, that's what he asked me to do in his word. These verses tell us not that we're to go out and drag people into salvation, but it's impressing on us the urgency of getting to them. That's where the urgency lies. It's not grabbing and saying that I'm not going to let you go tonight until you trust Christ. You might be doing a great disservice to them. But it's impressing on us the urgency. You see, the feast was already. There was a time limit to it. And he said, I want you to go out with all the urgency of your heart and get these people in. But I don't think they're going to piggyback them in. I don't think they're going to drag them in. The compel was a compulsion of their heart. Now from there on, we're going to go into Matthew chapter 13 tomorrow, if the good Lord will. And we're going to see about how God brings in the kingdom, how he proposes and what this kingdom is. Would one of you please commend us briefly to the Lord in prayer, because you're going to have a little message shortly.